Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Ooh, we are making progress. Romans chapter 5. We come to a major turning point in the book of Romans. And we're going to move into a little different angle from where we have been. But it's a good one. Romans 5 is one of the great chapters of the Bible. And we are going to have a wonderful time in this chapter. As we look at the book of Romans, we find that there's some real important words. There are words like, probably the biggest, what's the biggest word in the book of Romans? It is the word God. That's the most common one in the book of Romans. But there are other words that are very significant too. There's the justification slash righteousness. It's essentially the same word. For all practical purposes, it's the same word. There's the word faith. That's a very important word, too, throughout this book. There is a lot said about faith. There is one word, however, that we cannot ignore. And that's the word therefore. We begin Romans chapter 5, verse 1, with the word therefore, having been justified by faith. That expression is the launching pad, for the whole discussion that we have immediately ahead of us. And we find that Paul reiterates this word, therefore. Paul is logical. Paul does not appeal to the emotions. If you're the kind that likes to have that type of feeling, you don't get it from Paul, because that's not the way Paul is. Paul thinks, and he is trying to make thinkers out of people. And so he will go through and he will talk, he will say something, and then he says, therefore, this is the conclusion of it. And we're going to move along. So now as we come to Romans 5:1, we have this phrase, therefore being justified by faith. When he says that, he summarizes all of the first four chapters of the book of Romans. Therefore, being justified by faith. Everything that he has said in these last chapters can be summarized in that. Being justified by faith. Now, where we are going with that is we're going to see in this chapter, we're going to see some results. We're going to see where we are as we have been justified by faith. And then when we get to chapter 6, we're going to see how we should be living on the basis of what we have experienced by being justified by faith. Because Paul has taken this approach and he is doing this, therefore being justified by faith, we want to go and look. I would like us this morning to look at some of the therefores that he's had so far in the book. Because he does a little bit, and then he has a conclusion, another. Now, there are more therefores than the ones that I've selected. But I've selected the ones that I think are the key ones to understand the line of thinking that he has had so far. So let's start, and we will start here in Romans 1, and we start with what are probably the key verses for the chapter, for the book in verses 16 and 17. This is what he is going to set out. In verses 16 and 17, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So as we start, therefore being justified by faith, we're talking about what is this quotation out of the book of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Then he proceeds to show why this is needed. And he talks about how the wrath of God, you remember it, how the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, that these who have had the opportunity to look at nature, to look at all the evidences of God, it says that they are without excuse. They're without excuse. And then we come to verse 34 and we find our first therefore that we look at. "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Therefore, God gave them up." The consequences that man lives with are a result of his choices to turn their backs on God. And so we see there, verse 24, God gave them up. And then he goes and he describes some of the consequences. And one we have seen here is homosexuality, and people usually point that out, but don't forget that there are other ones too. Down there in verse 29, and 30 and 31, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, whispers, all of these things, unforgiving, unmerciful. God gave them up. Each of these sins has its own consequence. Though I believe that the scripture teaches that there is a hell to be shunned, but there is a sense in which every one of these sins has its own hell. Because people are miserable because of the consequences of their sins. Now we come to chapter 2, and we come to another therefore. Notice how the chapter begins with a therefore. "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." And here Paul addresses the moral man, and he says, you are inexcusable. You look at this list, and you become so self-righteous. You say, I am not like that. And Paul says, but you are. You are in your heart. You are in your deeds. And he goes on here, and he discusses how these people are guilty before God. They have turned their backs on God. They are not doing that which pleases God. And when we come to verse 26 of this chapter, we find that they are practicing religion. They're doing religious ritual. But that does not give them a standing with God. "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as righteousness?" If he does it perfectly, one who is, in this case, not a Jew, the uncircumcised, his righteousness, if it is perfect, will be counted of more value than one who is circumcised and does not do the law. The problem is, no one is able to fulfill the law. And so we continue on here, and we come into chapter 3, and where we find that all have sinned. But we find in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the trying to keep the law doesn't do it, because no one can do it. That's what he says. And then, but the good news is we come down to verse 28, and we find that therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So here we are introduced to that which works, that which brings justification, that which can make a man right with God. It is not trying harder to keep the law. It is by faith. We are justified by faith. Remember that key word that we had back here at the very beginning, the just shall live by faith. That's what we're demonstrating. We have spent weeks. We have spent a year saying that the just shall live by faith. Are we getting the message? We hope so. And then as we come into chapter 4, we have this great example of what it is to live by faith, to walk by faith. We have the example of Abraham, that his faith was imputed to him for righteousness. And we find down in verse 16 of chapter 4, therefore, there's our word, therefore it is a faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The whole point here is it doesn't matter if you're Jew, it doesn't matter if you're Gentile. Remember that this gospel is preached to both Jew and Gentile. I believe that is one of the primary reasons that Paul is writing to the church at Rome, is to show that Jews and Gentiles are on an equal footing before God. Faith is the only thing that counts. And that's what got Abraham in. That's what it says down here in verse 22, that therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was his faith that was accounted to him for righteousness. The just shall live by faith. Now we come to Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith. I mean, this is, do you see how this summarizes what we have said so far? It describes the need. The Gentiles needed to know what it was to be justified by faith. The Jews needed to know what it was to be justified by faith. Good works wouldn't do it. Circumcision wouldn't do it. The law wouldn't do it. Faith and faith alone does it. And that's where we are. Now this morning, I want us to look at two. We're going to talk about where we are. We want to look at two things that we have positionally in our justification by faith. They are very important. We call it positional truth. What is positional truth? Positional truth describes those things that we have in Jesus Christ because we have believed in him. That's what we have. And this morning, we have two of those. We are going to talk about peace with God, and we're going to talk about access to God. Now, there's a trilogy here. There are three of them. The next one deals with the hope. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I was going to do all three this morning, and then I got into the glory of God, and boy, that is a... I said, that's a whole lesson to itself. So But it has to do with our future prospect. The two we're dealing with this morning have to do with our present standing, where we are in Jesus Christ. They are important. They're absolutely, it's absolutely essential that we see these. So we read here, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, the peace of God. We find the Bible teaches that man needs peace with God. The status of mankind is he is at enmity with God. In Romans 8, verse 7, it says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, what do we mean by the carnal mind? The carnal mind is the fleshly mind. It is the mind that controls man, so that it is the old sin nature controlling him. That mindset is enmity with God. In fact, when we start talking about the carnal mind, and we'll talk about this when we get to Romans 8, we think of the carnal mind and its consequences as all those bad sins. The ones we saw there at the end of Romans 1, remember that list there? That included covetousness and whispering and all of those evil, evil things. You know, the carnal mind can do human good. That is, good deeds. We're going to find that as we go through the book of Romans. When I say it can do good deeds, it means that it does good works apart from God. They are not God-produced good works. They're not Holy Spirit produce good works. They're not works that grow out of our relationship to Christ, but they are the result of our own activities in which we can have pride. Remember pride? There was a guy that was described as the shining one, Lucifer, Satan. What was his downfall? Pride. He said, I will make myself as God. And really, if when we trust our good works, that's what we're doing. We're walking in a pride which says, I can do it. I don't need God. But the consequence, and we're told in Ephesians 2, is that we're alienated from God. You know what it is to be an alien? It means to be cut off, not belonging. We're rejected. God rejects us in that state. We have not found the place of acceptance. Now, most of us have had some rejection at some time or another. People have been mean to us, they've been cruel to us, they have not accepted us. We've been places where we feel like we don't really belong here. Well, that's mild. Those feelings of rejection or not accepted are mild compared to what we mean when we are dealing with a holy God. Because a holy God can have nothing to do with sin. It would contaminate his holiness. Isaiah 57:20 says, the wicked are like the troubled sea, for it never can be at rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And that describes just a state of being totally apart from God. There's a confusion, there's a dissatisfaction, there's an unhappiness that results from being apart from God. Now here we find that the word here is, it says, we have peace with God. Now at this point we have what's called, and among the scholars, we have a textual problem. A textual problem means that in the manuscripts, the old manuscripts that we have of the scriptures, some manuscripts say one thing, some of the other manuscripts say something else. And the question here is, and if you look in your Bibles, some of you, if you have different translations, or you're going to find either one or two, one or the other of these ideas in there. The variants, what we call the variants, that's two that differ. One is ekumen. Listen and see if you can hear the difference. Ekumen or ekumen. Did you hear that? Ekumen or ekumen. The difference is in the O sound in the middle. In the one set of manuscripts, we have the ah sound, a short. It's an omicron. The ah sound, ekumen. The other one is we have a long O, ekumen, ekumen. And that's the variant, so you say, so what? Well, the one, ekumen, which is what we have in the text where we have the King James, New King James, and I think even the NIV goes with this at this point. Present active indicative. We have peace with God. The other one where you have the long O sound, it's what's called a hortatory subjunctive. Ooh. I know we've got students here, so I just lay that on you. I call the hortatory subjunctive the romaine subjunctive. The reason I call it the romaine subjunctive is because it's translated always lettuce. And romaine is lettuce, right? So it's the lettuce. It's the romaine subjunctive. It's the lettuce. It says lettuce. And the way this is translated in the texts that follow that tradition, it is, let us have peace with God. Well, and the difference in the manuscripts, there are a few manuscripts that come out of Egypt, out of Alexandria, since we have someone here from Alexandria. Sammy over here is from Alexandria, Egypt. Those that follow that tradition, they're old, and there are some reasons why we may still have them, but they go with the let us have peace. The others, the majority, what's found in what we call the Textus Receptus, they say, we have peace with God. It was really interesting for me to read the commentators, because I can remember one especially who says the best manuscripts, and of course there are many who think that because the Alexandrian manuscripts are older that they're the best. Well, I think there's some reasons why they may not be the best, but they say they're the best. He says, it's clearly, and he quoted a whole bunch of guys that said, well, these are the best. Then he says, but this can't be in this passage because we've got to translate it like the King James and the others translated, because it's the only thing that makes sense in this passage. Because the passage is not teaching us that we need justification. Justification is provided by faith. Now, let us have peace with God. That's not what we're talking about. It is saying that as we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the point. That's the point of this passage. It's the point of this verse. We have peace with God. Now let's clarify what we mean when we say we have peace with God. Let's talk about this peace. What kind of peace is it? Let me rule out a couple of types of peace. They may be good pieces, but they're not the what is meant here. The first is a state of tranquility. There are those in many religions today, especially some of the Eastern religions that are invading, that say we need to meditate and come into a state of total peace. It is kind of a mind-emptying process that we come to this. And when we arrive at this, we have discovered peace. God's peace, that's what it is. And it's because our minds are empty. Well, if you know anything about what Paul has taught in this book, he does not have that kind of peace in mind at all. Now, there's another kind of peace, and we've got to make this distinction, because it is a biblical form of peace. And we have another classic passage in Scripture that deals with it. But it is not the peace that we talk about here. And we have to distinguish. Let's watch our prepositions. There's a difference between peace with God and the peace of God. Okay? The peace with God is a standing that we have with God. The peace of God is how we feel as a result of that. And you remember there in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, where it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, notice that requirement, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God shall put a fortress around your mind. It's the peace of God. It's a very important peace. And we want it. We desire it. But here, we're not speaking of that peace. We're speaking of something else. We are talking here about peace, which means, on the one hand, a cessation of hostility. We probably would not say that we are at peace with Saddam Hussein. Is that a pretty safe thing to say? Yes, we are at sword's point. And what we see in our relationship to Saddam Hussein illustrates for us in a smaller way of the hostility that exists between man and God. And people say, well, I don't feel hostile towards God. If they say that, they don't realize that God, how much God hates sin. Saddam Hussein may say, well, I'm just a poor innocent guy over here that they're beating up on, you know. I mean, we're in war. That's what we're talking about. And we're talking about the time when the war is over. Now, I believe if he's still alive at that point, there will come a time when we are Saddam Hussein will have peace with the United States. When that will occur is when he bows his knees and says, I surrender. Okay? That is peace. That is peace. But that kind of peace says there is one who is superior, there is one in the role of inferior. And the only way that that peace can be had is for the one to submit to the other. That is the kind of peace we're talking about here, where man bows his knee and says, I have sinned. My good works aren't enough. They won't work. I surrender to what you have done to make peace. That's what peace with God is. Now, just a moment ago, I talked about the peace of God. Man cannot know the peace of God until, first of all, he knows what it is to have peace with God. That's the sequence. Peace with God first, then you're in the position to have the peace of God in your lives. And incidentally, I hope all of you know better than to speak of someone making their peace with God. It's for the last 300 years or so, this expression has been around. There was a writer, I think in the 1600s, who used it, and somehow he got into the books and whatever, and you get these westerns where they talk about people making, they say, well, he made his peace with God. Man does not make peace with God. God makes peace with God. God made peace by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world so that as people believed in his finished work upon the cross, they might experience the cessation of hostility that comes with that. And we find that the scripture teaches so clearly how it is that Jesus, that he brought peace. He brought peace to man. Colossians 1:21 says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. He made peace through the blood of his cross. How can man make peace with God? The only way that man can make peace with God is to have a sinless, totally sinless life. And he can't do it. So we find that Jesus Christ did it for him. Now, in this passage, we find not only do we have peace with God, but we find that we have access to God. And that's a beautiful phrase that we have here, where it speaks of having access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, what does it mean to have access? Access means that somehow a way has been made for us to come into the presence of God. You see, and it's kind of the idea that someone has done something, someone has prepared the way. If you are going to Washington, D.C., you don't just go up and knock on the door of the White House and say, I'd like to see President Bush. No, it doesn't happen. There would be a whole steps. You would be interviewed. You would be checked out. You would finally, eventually be put on his appointment schedule, you know, and someone leads you in and says, this is whatever your name is. And the reason he's here is because someone has provided the way. There's a way in. There's a beautiful story in the Bible that really illustrates what access is. It is the story of Esther. You remember the story of Esther. There we find King Xerxes in his Susa palace. And we find that there are these characters. He had deposed Vashti. He had replaced Vashti with Esther. Esther had become queen. But we find there was a very evil man, Haman, who was the ultimate anti-Semite. He wanted to kill all of the Jews. And we find Mordecai, who was Esther's uncle. And once this plot is exposed, we find that Mordecai sends the word to Esther and says, "Our only hope is for you to go before the king." And we read that it says that Esther says, "Well, the king hasn't called me in for 30 days. And there's a problem. Because you just don't go running into the inner chambers of the king. The death sentence is there." So we read that for 3 days she fasted and prayed and had others sent word to Mordecai to have the other Jewish people fast and pray. And then she put on her best clothes and she did her hair and she did all those things women do, you know. And she goes in, but she knew that if the king did not extend his golden scepter to her, she was a dead Esther. And as she comes and probably kind of curtsies, the aisle coming up to the throne there, and the king smiles and stretches out the scepter. That's access. And we find that what has happened here is that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ access into this grace in which we stand. We have access. And it's a wonderful place to be. Now, notice how it is worded here. It says access into this grace. Now, we know what grace is. Grace is that all of those riches that have been provided for us at Christ's expense. I mean, it's a beautiful word. It's one of the great words of the Bible. We have this grace. Nothing that we deserve, nothing that we've earned, but we have this grace. Now, notice the word before grace. It's important. Because we are not dealing, grace can deal with many things in general. But this is a specific. This, it says, this grace. So you ask, Carl, how is this grace different than just grace? Well, I believe what it says when it says this grace is that it is talking about the grace of justification. This grace, the grace that he is talking about right here. It is talking about everything that has been provided for us in giving us a standing in the presence of God. We stand in this grace. And there are many who are shaky. They're shaky. They don't know if God has accepted them or not accepted them. They've said, "Oh, you don't know what I did 3 years ago. God can never accept me. I have committed the unpardonable sin." And we read here that we have access into the standing of grace. Oh, it's great. Now think, when it talks about access here, it's our position, but it is also our opportunity. The reason I say it is not only position, it is opportunity, is God has given us this place where we can stand. But as Xerxes extended the scepter to Esther, God, through Jesus Christ, has extended his scepter to us. And the idea is, make your request known. Remember? He did that with Esther. He said, you know, when he gave her the access, he gave her the opportunity to make her request. Now, may I say in passing there, there's a big difference between Xerxes and Esther and God and us. Now, I'm not talking about you people. I'm talking about me. Esther was beautiful. And he accepted her on the basis of her beauty. But I had nothing to offer God. This is part of the grace in which we stand. And God still extended the scepter. He still accepted the scepter, even though I had nothing to offer, no reason why he should accept us apart from Jesus. The access is granted, and the idea is, come boldly into the presence of God. We can have confidence. We don't need to be shaky. We don't need to be, oh, I don't know if he's going to accept me. I don't know. No, we can know. Because he has made it possible. And we stand in grace. Get that? Standing in grace. Now there's a word in Galatians where it talks about falling from grace. And some say, well, I sinned, therefore I have fallen. Well, please read that passage. I mean, read what it says. Don't just quote a phrase that you've heard someone say. What is it talking about in Galatians? It's talking about those who want to go back to the law and say, I'm going to have a law basis for coming to God. In fact, the specific item in the law was they were going to be circumcised. And they're going to say, I am not going to trust in Jesus. I'm going to trust in my circumcision. That's what it is to fall from grace. So if you're going to trust in your circumcision, you fall from grace. I don't know of anyone here who's trusting in their circumcision to have a standing with God. But we stand in grace. And I believe the picture that we get here, the scripture gives to us at this point, speaking of standing in grace, remember in that list there in Ephesians 6 where it talks about the armor and it speaks of the helmet of salvation. I believe the helmet of salvation is standing in this grace of justification. We take our stand. The enemy would cause us to doubt. The enemy would want to make us think, well, maybe I'm not saved today. But we can have the blessed assurance of knowing what it is to stand in grace, in this grace of justification. And no matter what he says and no matter what he does, it's not because of who I am. It's not because of what I've done. It's because of Jesus. He is our justification. He is our righteousness. He is exactly what was needed to give us access. We have peace with God. Because the hostility has ceased, we are now in a place where we can stand in his presence. And we can say, whoopee! I'm there. There should be an excitement about it. I am home with God right now. Now, I'm not talking about going to heaven. I am comfortable in God's presence because He has accepted me in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for that peace that we have. We thank You for that access that we have into Your presence that's been provided for us. And may we stand in it. May we not allow the enemy to put his darts against that helmet that would protect and guard our mind, so that not only do we walk in peace with God, but we have the peace of God as our portion. So we thank You for what you've done. We thank You for what You're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.